So of course that means we're an entirely new church, everything has changed, and that's all we needed to achieve. Isn't that wonderful? Put some new carpet down and now we're a new people. Maybe not. So anyway, we're this week in Acts chapter 9, and it's the important story of this guy called Saul, who Stuart had in his talk when he was the guy who enjoyed watching Stephen being stoned. By that, I mean rocks. And stood by and took the cloaks of those who were throwing the stones. Basically, he was aiding and abetting this murder and did it joyfully. And we're going to discover Saul in a very similar frame of mind. And then something happens. And he does become a different person. So we're at that point, and it's at a very important point in the book of Acts. Before we get there, though, I want to talk about the two values of the church, experience and momentum, because this is a good story that relates those two values. As John mentioned last week, when you experience God, it raises all sorts of problems if before that you didn't believe in him. If you experience him, it's very hard to say he's not real. So experience is really important, and we talk about that as being a value of our church, that we would experience or encounter God. There's also another element of experience that we'll see in this life of Saul. It actually helps to have experience with God, not just an experience of God. Do you understand the difference? You can have a moment with God that changes you, but you are not yet fully changed. You might be turned away from one direction to another, but you haven't yet walked the journey long enough to know what that really means. So having experience is good in your career and it's good in your spiritual walk. So experience matters. And momentum matters too, because in the story of Acts, we see the Spirit of Christ just going on and on and on, just building the church. It starts with 120 and it just keeps getting bigger by his intervention, much more than by the humans involved. He involves humans all the time, but he initiates. He is building his church. And we see that here. We see what Christ does with Saul here is all part of helping the church's momentum. And so we as a church too value that God will help our momentum as a church. Now that doesn't always mean bigger and better. Sometimes it means, as Jesus would say, well, my father is a gardener and he prunes. He prunes off a whole lot of fruit so what is left is even better. That too is an example of momentum. And we'll see that, I think, in Saul's life too. So this story, as I mentioned, is very important in the narrative of Acts, as Luke tells us, because up until this point, Peter has been the main instigator of movement within the church. He's the one who preaches. He's the one who stands before the temple and declares Christ. And he's the one that the people come to for answers and for leadership. And he has still a very important role, and his role is not yet complete, and my mum will talk to that next week. Is that right? But the focus of the narrative is going to shift from Peter to this guy, Saul. Which is really surprising when you think that when we first meet him, he's the guy celebrating the death of Stephen the martyr. How on earth can he become the lead character, the lead focus for this book of Christ's church growing? So this is an important story for that. It's important in the context of Paul or Saul himself, because as we'll see, here is a guy who's turned around, but who's not yet the man we know of when we read his letters. There's a lot of work to be done in him. And it really helps us to have this context. Why does he become Paul instead of Saul? What was important in his story? What shifted him? What shaped him? So this chapter helps us see some of his context. Because he really is a very significant character in the New Testament, as we know. And it's helpful too as a story of a devoted religious person who finds the devotion dangerously misguided. And it's a warning in that sense, how our incurable religiousness dies very hard, But unless it does, it inevitably causes us to leading God around and telling him what to do and taking charge and initiative and control and telling him what should happen. Religious people are problems for God. So, with that said, let's get to the text. Part one, the problem of religion. That's my heading. You won't find that in your Bible. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. So there's no such thing as a Christian at this point. That happens later, but they're called people of the way. Men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. So the movement of the story takes us from a Saul who is going about his way, trying to arrest the way. And on his way, he gets knocked on his butt. And instead of going into the city to arrest the people of the way, he finds himself arrested. His attention completely arrested. His progress and his momentum as a Pharisee coming to destroy the way completely arrested. And he is stuck. Now needing not to go charging about doing what he thinks he should do, but having to be led by the hand into the city. No longer to arrest people of the way, but now being told by even higher authority than the chief priests, "You are going to do what I tell you to do now." And we find him in house arrest, sitting there, nowhere to go, nothing to do. Whatever way he was on is no way anymore. He has no way forward except for the master of the way who might tell him. What a humbling moment for a potent and powerful man. It raises again, I think, as well, the question that is regularly posed in Acts of these exceptional ways that God can act. I do not know too many stories like this. I know there are stories like this, of people who Jesus personally intervenes in. We hear of these sometimes in the context of Muslims who during Ramadan are praying and they find that Jesus meets them in their prayers and in their dreams and in visions and says, "You are deceived, it's me you're looking for." We hear those stories, right? Well, I've never met until last week someone for whom that was true. But there was someone here last week who shared exactly that story. They were just going about their normal life, and they read something on Instagram, and instantly they knew they'd been deceived, and it was Christ they were looking for, and Christ introduced himself to them, and they've been changed. But that's rare, and I can tell you there's plenty of people I'd like for that to have happened to have had them knocked on their butt. It would make our lives a lot easier, wouldn't it? If that's what Jesus was doing, because, gosh, I've wasted a lot of time trying to tell people about Jesus, and even trying to show them Jesus. And it's frustrating, particularly when you read stuff like that and go, "Well, that's easy for you, Jesus. Why are you not doing that more often?" Well, that can be a way that God works. Not as often as we might wish, and perhaps it's not as quite as effective as we might hope. Many saw the miracles performed by Jesus and still they killed them. Having an encounter with God doesn't necessarily mean that you'll be wooed into service to him. Everyone who saw Jesus had a chance and an encounter with God. But who was there at the cross? And we perhaps might exercise some caution when we ask God to intervene, because it might not go the way we intend. After all, wasn't Saul a religious man praying to God, Yahweh, that he would intervene and save the faith from this, what he believed to be, a dangerous cult? Wasn't he a fervent religious man praying to the God we pray to? Saying, intervene, God, and God does. To his great consternation, probably to a sense of despair, I would think, because all of a sudden he realizes he was praying to the right God, but he didn't know that God rightly. And because he didn't know the right God rightly, he was doing a lot of bad things. And that would have cut him to the quick to realize, I thought I was serving God. I've been persecuting him. That would have hurt. How would your ego survive that? What do you do next? How do you gather yourself up from that? I thought I was doing the right thing. It turns out I was doing a terrible thing. Now, we're perhaps okay to say, well, of course that happens to Pharisees. They were wrong. Can it happen to Christians? Can Christians think they know what God needs and wants and go ahead and do it on his behalf? Can Christians do terrible things in the name of God because they are preaching and speaking and praying to the right God but don't know the God rightly? We should be cautious. We should pray to the right God, but know he is a God of surprises, and his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So let's not be surprised if things don't go the way we intend. Because when that happens, it's probably God, not just the God of our wishes. Anyway, why Saul? Why intervene in Saul's life? Perhaps because of his brilliance. I think it's not unreasonable to say that Saul would be one of the most brilliant minds of history. Think what he has accomplished. It is on the basis of his writings, as much as anyone else's, that Western civilization has things like democracy, human rights, a care for animals, a care for creation. Human rights is not intrinsically obvious. The nobility of every person you will not find as a morality or an ethic in every culture. It is unique to Christianity. It is because of Paul's writings. And who did he write to? Was he writing to the educated elite? Was he writing through the universities? Because all the writings of the universities were protected and preserved because that was all the important stuff. But letters written by an unknown guy called Saul to unknown groups of people of the way, how on earth were these things preserved? Because they were potent. Because they were brilliant. So brilliant, in fact, that as Hudson was saying yesterday, Peter himself wrote, you know, Paul says a lot of stuff that actually it's hard to understand. Saul was brilliant, and he was going to be an amazing servant for God because of his brilliance. Now, of course, he could make even the dullest scalpel like me brilliant, but he tends just to make them brilliant from the start. And Saul was one of those. Maybe it was a matter of justice as well, because having missed the point of Jesus so badly and done so much damage in his zeal to stamp out what he was sure was a heresy, he had accumulated a debt of harm that perhaps it would be just for him to repay by service to Christ. We know that he suffers because of his calling. And in fact, he can see a line of justice, and well, of course, having done so much harm, it only seems right that I do what I can to repay that, to fix it, to do something about that. And of course, there's always something compelling, isn't there, about a story of a guy who's breathing threats and murder against the church, and all of a sudden his next breath is to say, well, no, actually, I was wrong, Jesus Christ is Lord. I mean, that's a compelling story. That's a pretty good story to tell, and again, we've all heard those stories. Gosh, that mobster is now the most loving person. How did that happen? It has to have been something powerful to have changed him. So it makes a good story. His training is really important too. Again, of course, I guess in some ways maybe the Spirit could just download information into your head and you wouldn't need to learn anything. But it seems the way that God works with us is he says, why don't you work and study and train and apply yourself, and as you go, I will reveal things. Saul, his training as a Pharisee gave him an incredible insight into the Old Testament. He would even say of himself, I was probably better than anyone else. A brilliant mind who understood, and with that understanding was very quickly able to apply that to the new message of Jesus Christ. His training was really important, not incidental. If that wasn't the case, why would Jesus bother training and teaching? Why would we have scripture at all if we didn't need to learn and study in? So his training is important. Actually, and as well, his zeal, his fervor. You know, it's hard to move a car that's not moving or to turn a car that's just sitting at the curb. But here's a guy who's got some momentum. He's going at speed. Sure, he needs to turn around and go back the other way, but you know that this car is built for speed. It's going to go fast. It's going to go hard. Saul is going to be a great servant for God once he's heading in the right direction because he's full of passion. He's full of fervor. God put that in him too. Just turn it in the right direction and let it go. Be great. But someone is just kind of, I don't know. It's hard to move them. They're kind of stubborn rocks. And lastly, well, just cause. You know, it's God. He can do whatever he wants. If he wants to call Saul, go right ahead. And if he doesn't want to call someone else, who am I to say? All right. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias? And he said, here I am, Lord. This is a riveting conversation, isn't it? I sometimes don't know why this is put in here. But, and the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. Go straight to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, in case you didn't know, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, I am not an idiot. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Okay. Now, despite what I said earlier about Saul seeing a degree of justice that he might suffer for the church that he made suffer, I don't think that in what Jesus is saying here, he's making that point. I don't think that Jesus is saying, Saul was a very naughty boy and I'm going to punish him. I don't think that's what he was saying. Rather, it's more that to be a true witness to Christ, you're going to look and behave a certain way. You're going to perhaps bear scars that Jesus bears. If you're going to demonstrate Christness to the world, you probably better look and act like Christ. The Christ who overcomes as the suffering servant rather than as a political force or as an overwhelming God. After all, it was Christ's death that opened up salvation for us, not his ability to heal the blind or cure the sick. It was his weakness. So Paul has not really been punished, he's been promoted. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer. And Paul sees that eventually as a promotion. Right, moving on. So, Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may retain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food he was strengthened. Awesome. Saul is converted. Beware the new convert. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But the plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off home to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So I've titled this section, "Beware the New Convert," because it's not enough just to have a revelation of God. That revelation often needs maturation. It needs time to integrate into who and what you are about. Now, Saul, believing that God was the God of Israel, of his teaching, the God who rescued Israel from Egypt with mighty displays of power, the God who inspired some fairly brutal cleansing times through the story of Exodus. One man, I can't remember his name, but he speared a few people with his spear and was declared a righteous and holy man because he was so incensed with the bad things happening within the camp of Israel that he went and killed them, and it was like, "Yeah, it's good, yeah." That's Saul. A faithful man of his upbringing. Think, well, this is what we've got to do. If it gets this bad, we've got to take stern action. But Jesus is a problem, because Jesus overcomes through his suffering and his death. Jesus didn't overcome by destroying his enemies. So Saul was getting carried away. He is changed as far as direction, but not as far as character. This revelation needs some maturation, because as soon as he starts to try and serve Christ, he does it the same old means. He gathers his strength to him. He disputes boldly. He causes a ruckus, chaos. They begin to plot murder. And his disciples, twice the disciples have to get rid of him. "Oh, go." And to add insult to injury, when he's gone, at last the church has peace and multiplies. Notice that Saul, the bold preacher of Jesus, once he's gone, the church has peace and multiplies. What if that was you? Zealous in your faith for God, went on about doing things for God, and as soon as you were gone, the church grew and was happy. How would you feel? Would you start to wonder, maybe you got a few things wrong? Still, right? "But I thought now I knew who Jesus was. He's the right guy. I'm just fighting for him too." Yeah, sure, you've got the right guy, but you still got the wrong means. This revelation needs some maturation. Beware the new convert. I got that from my father. This idea that people, when their zeal can overstep, or another phrase, in trying to correct one error, we often create a new one. We swing too far the other side. And that was Saul. And if you notice as well, He's not Paul yet. Throughout this whole story, it's Saul. Because he's the guy who thinks that God's the overpowering, miracle-burdening, bring in the fire and brimstone kind of God, not the God who died on the cross and revealed another way of power that's even more effective than the Mount Carmel power, the power of God bringing fire down from heaven. There's an even greater, more potent power than that. Because those displays of power did not change the heart of the people. And there's something potent in the power of a suffering Son of God dying on the cross for us. There's something in that story and in that example that actually can change hearts, not just heal bodies. And Saul's not there yet. He will be able to do both one day. He will be able to be like Jesus, a healer of the broken, a displayer of miracles, but who will even more talk about not his strengths, but his weaknesses. I remember reading something, that a piece of historic insight from N.T. Wright, who is a biblical scholar and historian. And he was making sense of what Paul is saying in this chapter in 2 Corinthians, where he refers to this moment in Damascus. He says, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." Doesn't sound like Saul, does it? This is Paul now. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." Now, Tom Wright said, now, let's put some historic context to this. What is he saying? He's saying, well, in Rome, the first over the wall are the bravest, most courageous, heroic soldiers. They are the ones who are singled out by Caesar and by the generals for highest honor. First over the wall, first to take the city, first to risk their lives, to make a breach in the wall and the defenses of the wall so that your fellow soldiers cannot come up behind you and then take the city. Whoever does that knows that it's probably a suicide mission. They are the bravest soldiers. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, I was the first over the wall in the opposite direction, bundled in a basket like a helpless little baby to run away from death. He is deliberately shaming himself. And they would know this. He is deliberately saying, I'm a weakling. I was running from death. Don't think of me as great. I was the first over the wall in a basket like a baby to escape. Don't look to me for heroism. Doesn't sound like an inspiring kind of guy, does it? And of course, the second one, as I mentioned already, as soon as he's out of the picture, the church has peace and multiplies. So here is proud Saul, brilliant, well-trained, hand-picked by God. And yeah, there's this moment of, oh, horror, what have I done? I've been going in the wrong direction this whole time. Gathers himself up, is healed by God, and goes charging straight out there to and boldly proclaim the name of God, the Jesus that he didn't know. And instead of it going well, it goes terribly wrong. Again. He will come back in a couple of chapters. He will be brought back. Again, not under his own steam. Someone will go and get him and say, okay, come back. Here's a guy who's on a very different trajectory now. This is no longer about his way. This is no longer about doing things his way. This is about, well, who are you really, Jesus? What are you really like? How is this thing going to work? How is it possible that weakness could be powerful? I find that really hard to get my head around. I am incurably religious. I'm always asking God to fix things. And let me be clear, it's not wrong. It is common theology that God is creator, covenant God, rescuer, redeemer, healer. It is all true. It is all true. But he's also the God who is silent, who in our pain doesn't seem to be doing anything, who in our struggles seems to have no answers, who as we pray seems to have nothing. That is also our God. He is also the one who can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It, to me, is still a mystery how that changes us. But I know that it does. More so than the God who destroys his enemies with overwhelming power. No surprise that Paul had to go away, or Saul had to go a long time before he came back as Paul. Not just the new convert, but a renewed man. So that's him so far. We'll get to hear of him again in a couple of chapters. Any reflections, any feedback? You afraid to pray? Yeah. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. He was called to serve the church. He just needed to be made ready to serve the church. And he wasn't ready then. And in their wisdom, they sent him away. And what does he say? Well, I spent that time with Jesus himself. He taught me. It wasn't wasted. But he needed that time. Graham, you had your hand up. Yeah, God's timing is interesting, isn't it? So Graham's question was, why did it take God so long to arrest him on his journey and turn him around? Why not, I guess in one sense, why not even get him involved from the beginning? Yeah. Who can say? Who can say? There is a part of me that thinks one thing that we incurably religious need is to be broken of our need to serve God or do things for God. And a very strong person needs to be strongly broken before they're useful. Like a horse trainer needs to break a strong horse. The more potent the horse, the more work you need to break them, but the better horse they'll be once they are broken to the master's touch. And Paul was so good, he needed a whole lot of slapping around. Not because God likes to do that, but because there's just no other way. And I can testify that in my own life. Yes. Yes. Good, yeah. That's a great point. As Jesus said, harder for a rich man to go through to the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And as his disciples said, well, then who can? By the power of God. Paul was rich in all sorts of ways. So, yes, he had to become poor, weak, by his poverty. It reminds me of a story. Let me conclude with this one, actually. By a Jewish writer, Heschel, recounts the story of two Jews. This is late 1940s, so post Second World War, and they're in Paris and getting on a train, and by the generosity of the rich Jew, the poor Jew gets to join him in the same compartment. And that night at prayer, the rich Jew puts his prayer shawl on and notices the poor Jew not doing it, and he's "Are you not praying?" He says, "Look, since Auschwitz, I don't pray." So the rich man prays. The next morning, the rich man goes to do his morning prayers. He puts his prayer shawl on, and the poor man joins him. And they pray together, and then afterwards, the rich man said, "I didn't think you prayed." And the poor man said, "Well, it occurred to me last night that as I watched you that that God is lonely, and if you're his company, there is something in that story that I think reflects the shift that takes place in some people's hearts. They realize that God, he's the God of all joy. He's also the brokenhearted God. He's the one who grieves and suffers more than we'll ever know for the brokenness and suffering of his world. He's not immune to it. And that itself is an anti-religious statement. God does not stand back from the world and say, this does not touch me. What did Jesus say to Saul? Why are you persecuting the church? No. Why are you persecuting me? God is in our suffering in a way we cannot understand. And the religious part of us wants him just to remove the suffering. But I wonder, and I think this might be true, that if we are to love like God loves, we are going to have to learn to suffer like God suffers, because love and suffering are sides of the same coin. And if you do not suffer, you do not love. After all, does not compassion mean to suffer with? And if we have no compassion, then we are not like God. And because he has compassion, we have hope. Because he is not indifferent to our struggles, but embodies them in the person of Christ, in the passion of the cross. So, if you want to pray to the true God, beware. You might just have your heart and your body broken. And you may, if you're lucky, consider that a grace and a promotion. May we all grow into the Christ-likeness. Amen. Let me conclude with the blessing, which I haven't done for too long. Mai ho koe manaki, mana koe tiaki. Mai ho e mea ki a ti aho tōna mata ki a koe, mana hoki koe e atawhai. Mai ho a tōna kanohi e whakara ki a koe, mana anō e tukuturanga marie ki a koe. Yahweh will show you kindness and he will protect you. Yahweh will cause to shine his face on you and show you kindness. He will lift his eyes up toward you and grant you peace. Amen. Thank you for coming. Wouldn't have been the same without you. And it's Adrian's 50th birthday. Now, had I known earlier, I would have had a cake. If you're here next week, we'll have one for you. Not a good... He's eating too much cake. Yeah. Happy birthday, Adrian. May the Lord bless you and your family. Yeah. Cool. Well, go on. Start chatting.